Solomon sets out his text about the sovereignty of God. If you look at the beginning of chapter 3, it's just 3 to 5, the end of 5 is the second sermon. And he tells us that God has a time for absolutely everything. And his thesis is that God has made everything beautiful in its time. That's what he says at the beginning of chapter 3. And he's telling us that there is a stunning, complex, glorious plan that God is working out in our individual lives and in other people's lives and throughout his whole universe. Eternity will show this plan in all of its complexity, all of its skill, and all of its glory. But we, however, though we've got a big concept of eternity, we are eternal beings. He's put eternity in our hearts. That marks us out from the animals. The animals are not sitting around this evening thinking about eternity. Eddie at home, the Springer Spaniel, is thinking about bonios. We're talking about eternity. We've got a grasp of this massive subject. And we're excited about it, but we're also frustrated. Solomon tells us because we can't see the end from the beginning. We know there's something big that God's doing, but we can't grasp the end from where we stand. And Solomon tells us that God's done that for a reason. It's so that we have to trust him. We allow God to be God, which God is, and we are his creatures, dependent on him, who are living and walking in faith. Now, we as Christians accept and believe that God is doing all things well. Most of the time we accept it. God is always doing all things well. But here's the genius of this second sermon. Solomon is honest enough to put up his hand and say, but God, aren't there points in life where you're not doing everything well? And he raises these 6 anomalies where Solomon is struggling with this. And he's saying, how does this fit into this beautiful picture that you're painting through time? The first one was injustice in this world. The second one was death. The third was the suffering of the helpless. There was no one to comfort them. There was no one to comfort them. Oh, we saw the answer comes a lot later. It comes in Jesus Christ, who's there to comfort his people. And Solomon's got to grasp that by faith. But the next one that we looked at last time was envy. But this evening, he raises the issue of loneliness. And I shouldn't be amazed at how totally relevant God's word is, but the subject of loneliness, if you've been listening to the news this week, has been very, very prominent. I think I woke up Wednesday morning to the Today programme, and it could have been Tuesday, and there was a big article, a big interview about loneliness amongst men, how this was becoming an epidemic, how in a decade's time there will be well over 2 million men who are classified as being lonely. Maybe men are not so good at talking and socializing and communicating. Maybe we back ourselves into loneliness. But it was also, they said, a great issue, an important issue to be addressed for women. Then Dave, when I told him what the subject was, sent me an article from The Guardian. And this article mentioned about loneliness in the workplace. We've become an incredibly competitive dog-eat-dog society. And it's left people more and more lonely. They're just fighting for themselves. They're concerned about themselves. They isolate themselves. They're scared of sharing. We've become lonely. There was also a thing about how loneliness affects your health. And apparently severe loneliness has the same detrimental effect on your health as smoking 15 cigarettes every day. It's a tragic blight in God's world. Most of our pop songs focus on happy things. and they focus on ideals like love and isn't it all wonderful. But some of the most powerful and some of the most poignant have focused on loneliness in the past as well. I was thinking of Eleanor Rigby by the Beatles. Don't worry, I'm not going to play it, and nor am I going to try to sing it. But I will read you the words that Lennon and McCartney wrote about Eleanor Rigby. Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice in the church where her wedding has been, lives in a dream, waits at the window, wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? All the lonely people. Where do they come from? Where do they belong? Father Mackenzie writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear. I struck a chord. No one comes near, darning his socks in the night when there's nobody there. Why does he care? Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Father Mackenzie wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave. No one was saved. All the lonely people. Where do they belong? Well, here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in the brilliance of Solomon, he has latched onto this anomaly in the world. He's not only seen it from the busyness of his position as king, he stopped and he's said, this isn't right. And more than that, though he's surrounded by people himself, though he's got wives, too many of them, though he's got children and grandchildren, yet Solomon's able to step into the midst of this loneliness and see life from that position. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to all his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Some of the commentators have tried to argue that this man's problem is really that he's a miser. But I don't agree with that at all. That doesn't fit the flow of what Solomon's doing here. He's not talking about self-inflicted problems at this part of his sermon. He's talking about things that often we have no control over, and they seem to mess up life in God's beautiful world. I think his problem is that he is desperately, desperately lonely. He's got no brother to share life with anymore. He can't talk to his brother about the past, what it was like when they were growing up. He can't phone him up and just talk. He's got no son, nobody to invest his love and his time in. Obviously, he's got wealth through a life of hard work, but entirely in keeping with Ecclesiastes, wealth doesn't bring him pleasure or contentment. Solomon, we saw in chapter 1, had tried that route to the max. We worked out what Solomon's annual income was in today's prices, and his annual income was $100 million. Annual. So it's not just to make it last his lifetime. He gets that every single year from countries paying tribute to him in gold and silver. $100 million. He is wealthy. He can buy whatever he wants in the world. He's got summer palaces. He's got winter palaces. He's got total financial security. And Solomon turns from it all and says, it's futile just living for that. I'm empty. Wealth doesn't bring contentment. I'm sure some of us are just thinking, I'm sure I could have done it better than Solomon. You let me stand there. I'd show that it could be done. Solomon, the wisest man ever to live till Jesus Christ came, says, I've tried it and it doesn't work. And he asks this question, for whom am I toiling? I think that there's a suggestion there in his question that it would at least make a little bit more sense if there was someone to leave all of his wealth to. Would that be fair to say? Yeah, he's got all this wealth and he's just thinking, for whom am I working? If I had a brother, if I had a son, at least there'd be a person or a purpose in living in order to leave something to someone I cared about. However, that's hardly a completely fulfilling life, just to live, work, accumulate, die, and then pass stuff on. Again, Solomon had been dealing with that in chapter 2, verse 18. He'd been racked by the fear that his heir might have been a total waster. You look at it. This is chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom. So even if there was someone to leave everything to, Solomon's already said that doesn't satisfy me, because he might just blow it all. And anyway, Solomon's father, David, had described the life of living and then just leaving stuff as the antithesis, the opposite of a satisfying life. You flick back to the end of Psalm 17. I love this psalm, especially for its last verse. But before David gets to that last verse, he talks about men of this world whose portion, their reward, is just in this life. And he says to God, you fill their womb with treasure, they're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, though, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. So David was saying, the only way I'm going to find satisfaction is by being with God and awaking in God's likeness on that great resurrection day, going to be with him in heaven now. The other people, they just live, they have their reward, they leave it all to people. Poor them. I've got something better, David says. So to come back to Solomon's question here, for whom am I toiling? I'm needing a far bigger answer to this question than just a son or an heir. And I'm thinking, if we can answer that question, for whom am I working? Who is my life all about? What is the purpose of it all? And if that answer is God, as is always the case in Ecclesiastes, then I think the second question is answered too, because then I'm not depriving myself of enjoyment. Because when you've got God, Solomon says, you find joy. Go to the end of the second sermon, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for that is his lot or his reward. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he won't much remember the days of his life, because God will keep him busy, occupied with joy in his heart. Solomon's saying, if you live for God, if you live with God, life isn't joyless. God sees to that. He overflows joy in your life. However, we've still got to answer this question of loneliness. And if we just follow through the text, Solomon comes up with an answer in this world, which is companionship. And he celebrates companionship. He recommends it. It was never, ever God's plan that we should be alone. The first time in the Bible where God says it's not good is when?
Genesis.
In Genesis? Yeah, in Eden, God has said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And then God says, it's not good that man should be alone. The first time God says it's not good is in the context of loneliness. And at that point, God institutes marriage. But also, he, through marriage, is going to fill the earth, and he institutes society. People are going to live together. They're going to work together. It's rather interesting that the number one text for weddings in the Bible, and you all saw it, didn't you? The three-strand cord is not easily broken. And was that preached at anyone's wedding here? No. Okay. Well, it was at John T's. Second last wedding I went to. And it's been at many, many weddings that I've been to. That great wedding verse comes from a passage which has nothing to do about marriage. It's about companionship, this is. Marriage by itself isn't the ultimate cure for loneliness. There are plenty of lonely people in sad marriages. There are plenty of contented people in singleness. And at the same time, there are plenty of very contented people in blessed, happy marriages, and there are plenty of lonely people in singleness. And sure, good marriage is fabulous, it's a part of God's plan for many of our lives, but it isn't the all-embracing answer to loneliness. We are not incomplete if we are single. Otherwise, Jesus would not have accepted complete humanity. The Apostle Paul would have been somehow less than a normal person in his singleness that he celebrated and found contentment in. But the theme here is general companionship. And Solomon tells us three things about it. He tells us that through companionship we gain assistance. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. We get comfort. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. This is all the commentators say about going on a journey. It's not about marriage there. It's going out into the wilderness, and they would lie down, keep warm, because that's how you kept warm, I suppose, when you didn't have a motel en route. And there's comfort there in companionship. And also there's defense. That especially applies to society. You're stronger in numbers, aren't you? You can stand up for one another. And God has made us to live in societies. He's made us to live in communities, helping each other and being helped by each other and working together. I love the way that the Bible begins with a garden, and there's one man on his own. And it ends with a city. And there are this innumerable number of people, and they're all together with the Lord. And they're all together in community, in a perfect society, because one man greater than Solomon became the companion, the friend who sticks closer than any other brother. One man who owned everything, the whole universe. One who made everything, was prepared to step down into the loneliness of this world and to experience that loneliness. He had friends because it was right that he should have friends. And he lived in community with those friends. He helped them. He allowed them to help him. But there came a time when every single one of those friends forsook him and fled. And he was left on his own. But he was able to say, I'm not on my own, because my Father is always with me. But then he went deeper into our loneliness. Because he was prepared to be taken and nailed to a Roman cross. And on that cross, he bore the curse for our sin, which meant his Father forsaking him, so that no longer were only his friends leaving him, now his Father turned his face away. And wouldn't it be just astonishing? Wouldn't it be the most beautiful part of the beautiful picture that God is painting, in that his Son took that ultimate loneliness for us in order to share his fellowship with us? That Jesus Christ, the heir of everything, wasn't ashamed to stoop down and be called our brother. And then, having died for us under the curse and the utter abandoned loneliness of Calvary, to rise again and welcome us into his family, and to take every single one of his people to his Father and say to us, this is my Father, and now he's your Father. And to say, this is my home, and I'm going to share it with you forever and ever. And to turn you round and let you see this vast company of people called the church and say, this is your family. And it's the greatest family ever. And this Jesus, who took our loneliness, has promised that having gone through that, he would never, ever leave us nor forsake us. Solomon says here, there was no brother. Well, the New Testament is shouting back at Solomon, there is. He's your elder brother, Jesus Christ. And he won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He's the one who can sympathize with you in your loneliness, because he's gone deeper into that than anyone could ever realize. And he's the one who can help. He says, I'll be with you every single step of the way. I'll stand with you. The Apostle Paul, when he's at the end of his life, he's in prison, writing his second letter to Timothy. It talks about his trial that he's just gone through. And he says, they all left me. He didn't blame them. But none of them were able to go to court with me. They all left me. Had things to do. But he said, Jesus stood with me. He was there with me in that great hour of need. Jesus strengthened me. When we come to the most lonely part of life, when we're just on the edge of eternity and the doctors can't help us anymore, and family, they're only able to hold our hands maybe, and they can't communicate through, and friends, lifelong friends, aren't able to help us, who said he'll be there? Jesus. He says, I'll take you through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll be with you. I know the way. I've been there before. I've broken its power. My rod and my staff, they'll comfort you. I'll take you through. But also, wouldn't it be something beautiful if in the brokenness of this world, the people of God not just look forward to that glorious community that we have in eternity, but we started to experience it and show it as brothers and sisters in the life of the local church. It's no good us just saying, well, yep, there are lots of lonely Christians, but Jesus will take care of all of the lonely Christians. He will. But one of the ways that Jesus loves to work is through his people. I don't know why it takes him much longer to work through us, but he's glorified as he changes us and makes us more and more like himself. And we show something of the love of Jesus when we care for each other. And one of the things that Jesus celebrates in this world and draws attention to. We read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40. The king will answer them. Verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Okay, that doesn't specifically mention loneliness. But that too would be in the heart of God, who takes the desolate and puts them in families. The God who stands up for the widow and the orphans, and who loves to show his love through his people. We're an imperfect church, far, far from perfection. If we were perfect, we'd already be in heaven. But please God that the love and unity that's possible through the Holy Spirit on this earth reaches greater and greater fulfillment as we live our lives for Jesus Christ. And we care. And we don't just see the lonely, but in the busyness often of our lives, we actually reach out and help. And wouldn't it be beautiful then if that love so filled this church and the other churches of Southampton and Hampshire and England and the United Kingdom and the world, that it was really overflowing into this world. And people who are lonely and lost in this world were seeing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in practical ways through our lives. We have many, many opportunities to do that as a church at the moment. I hope Pat won't mind me saying we have open doors into the care homes of Netley. And it says here that two are better than one because they comfort and encourage each other. And I'm sure Pat any time would welcome the help of her brothers and sisters as she ministers to them and shows the love of Jesus to people who probably won't get a visit in a month sometimes. Our dear sister Elizabeth at Abbey House, they couldn't get over how many visitors visited Elizabeth. And it was a testimony to the love of the people here. When I went to visit Elizabeth the last time, I was the third person that morning. She fell asleep while I was talking to her. She had so many visitors. And the other residents and the staff were saying, "What is this love that causes these people to care? It's the love of Jesus." We can help you, Pat, there. With Netley Matters, with Abbey Tots. So many mums will be lonely. But generally as well in our communities. Please God, we see, we stop, we ask Solomon's questions, but we supply Jesus' answers and love in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty of your plan and the picture that you're painting through history. We thank you that one day we'll stand on the ramparts of heaven and we'll look back over all things and we will say, "Jesus did all things well." At the moment, as Solomon says here, we struggle with this. And yet we thank you that it's your love in Christ Jesus that meets us at our loneliest point, alienated from God, without hope in this world, and draws us into the family of God. We thank you for the potential that exists within the church to show love as a family. We repent of our failings So often we don't do this, but we long to be led by you into closer community. And we pray that we will show the love of the Lord Jesus in a desperately sad and broken world. And may that be part of your beautiful picture for our lives, the way that you use us to minister the gospel to our society around us. Thank you that you're in control. Thank you that you're sovereign. Thank you that you have all these different times. We're not in control. We're not calling the times. You are. And yet we're living with you in the midst of these things. We want to be led by you, encouraged by you, empowered by you, filled with your Spirit, and made more and more like our Saviour, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.